Ah, lights. They always wait for me to push that button. Tough love. You know, that's it's an interesting combination of words there. And I think that usually probably when we hear those two words together, tough love, we tend to connect them with maybe a decision. Maybe a decision where, you know, you've watched someone you love and they keep making bad choices, wrong choices. And so you come to that point where you say, you know, I need to draw a line. And we'll say, so I'm going to show tough love here. I'm not going to jump in and save them from the consequences. We tend to do that. I had a mom years ago, and her son just, he was a young man. And he kept getting in trouble, serious trouble, but seemed like it was escalating. And every time it happened, Shirley would jump in and save him from the situation. She'd pay the bill. She'd whatever it took. And I remember that conversation. I said, Shirley, you know, someday he's going to do something really bad if you don't allow him to face some consequences. Tough love. Or we think of tough love in the sense of we don't want to be the enabler anymore. And maybe those things are really tied together. So usually that's the perspective. When we hear those words, we kind of think in that terms. I'm gonna show tough love to someone. I love them, but you know what? It's time to stop allowing them to continue with this behavior. Here's the boundary, and we're not going by that boundary. If I have to, I'm gonna show tough love. But it's interesting. Often when I hear that phrase, and particularly as I've been thinking through this new series of messages, my mind kind of goes to that story that we call, and actually remember, we're looking at captions as we go into the book of Corinthians. In fact, if you want to go ahead to turn to 1 Corinthians in your Bibles or on your devices, because that's where we're going to be for the next series of messages is in 1 Corinthians. But when I, you know, we're looking at Corinthian captions, those captions above those passages that are, they're man-made, they're human, they're individuals looked at that and said, I think this is a good title that kind of summarizes what's coming next in these verses. And there's a spot in a couple of the Gospels where you're going to see this caption, the prodigal son. We're all familiar with that story. It's a pretty amazing story, and I think it ties in with at least what I want us to look at this morning as we begin this study, this tough love that I think God has, but in a little different perspective. One of the things, and I'm not going to turn us to that passage today. You can look at it and maybe check me out. But there's some amazing things in that whole scenario. One of the things that I didn't see for a long time was, and you know the story. Here's the son who comes and says, "Hey, Dad, you know what? I'm tired of waiting for you to die." And this, basically, this is what it is. It would be disrespectful today. It was very disrespectful back in those days. But he basically said, you know, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait around till you kick the bucket. Please give me my money now so I can go and do what I want to do with it. And so just a really, you know, you can imagine as a father, your heart breaking as your kids confront you that way and just say, hey, you're not dying fast enough. Give me some money. And so that's the scenario. And you remember the father did. He gave him his inheritance. And you remember what happened. The kid runs off and squanders it, spends it all, then gets into a really bad situation. But here's some things that you know, really impressed me as I have studied this. And one of the things that, and I talk to parents, I've used this analogy so often, or this story, is one of the things that dawned on me was that, you know, the father, when the son made the decision, he didn't chase after the son. And I think we do lots of times where, you know, he basically said, if you're heading that direction, and I'm sure there were those conversations, the son knew he was doing wrong. He knew how the father felt about it, but he didn't run out and chase after him. He didn't try to protect him from the consequences. But here's the part that really impressed me is what we get as an indication is we're told in that passage that when the son finally comes to his senses, remember this is a good Jewish kid, or not a good Jewish kid, but he's a Jewish kid, and they had certain dietary restrictions, and one of the things that they were really abhorrent to them was hogs. Now, if you're a hog farmer, I'm sorry about that, or, you know, but then that was part of their restricted diet, and consequently, they didn't really want to have anything at all to do with hogs. I had a good friend who I loaned my truck to a number of years ago, this was years ago, and he was a hog farmer, and I will tell you that he kept my truck for about 6 weeks because his is broke down. And I never quite got that smell out of my truck, so I get part of that. But here's this son, and he finds himself, after he's lost all his money, spent, and he had all these friends when he had money, and then all of a sudden, when the money's gone, he has no friends, and he wakes up one day, and he actually goes to work as a Jewish boy, goes to work for a hog farmer. But worse than that, one day he's slopping the pigs, and he looks at what he's giving them to eat, and you remember the story, he is so hungry that he thinks, that looks good. And then it dawns on him, this is nuts. Why don't I go back to my father? I can't go back as his son. I've disgraced myself and I've disgraced him so much. But at least I can go back, because even the servants that work for dad are better off than I am. I'll go back and say, hey, dad, I know I'm not your son anymore, but could I at least come back and work for you? And so that's his plan. And you remember the story. The Bible says that the father saw the son when he was a long ways down the road. And what that tells me is, every day he was looking down that road, watching, hoping, with his heart never changing about that son. He loved that son, and he kept watching for the day when that son would return. And you know what happened. When the son starts going into a speech, and dad interrupts him and says, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Put my robe on my son. Put my ring back on his finger. We're having a party because my son was lost and he's returned. That was the heart. And so I tell you and remind us of that story because I think that is a representative of what we are going to see as we move into this look at Corinthian church, and especially this morning as we introduce this study. So let me tell you, kind of walk through a little bit of the background of the Corinthian church. Now, you're looking at that map, and it's I can tell from my angle that you can't see very well. But if you can see, the Corinthian church is a port city, the town of Corinth is a port city, a very important city because of where it's located. In fact, if you study the history of Corinth a little bit, it had been destroyed a number of times because what would happen is because it was a port city, it was such a significant city that when an enemy would attack that area, they realized if they're going to defeat whoever was over the area at the time, that they needed to shut off the supplies from that port. And so Corinth had gone through just some devastation on several different occasions as different enemies attacked, and they would destroy that city so that the supplies couldn't come by way of those waters. And but by the time we get to where Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, it has been rebuilt. In fact, it became a very important, significant city to Rome. Rome now was the ruler of the world. We've talked about this before, but they pretty much controlled the whole world. And this was an important city to them because they needed the supplies and they wanted the opportunity to get things from all over the world through this important port. So they had built this back up. In fact, they had made it the capital of Greece. So it was pretty significant. Now, when we get into the book of Corinth, if you remember, and we've talked about Paul a lot, he's the one that wrote this letter. He's the guy that, early on when Christ was on the scene, he was Antichrist. He was so against Christ and so against Christians that he had gone to the, quote, church, the official leaders, who also were against Christ and Christianity, and he had gotten permission to go out and round up Christians, and the very first martyr, Stephen, the first individual who we know was killed for his faith in Christ, Paul, the evidence is he organized that stoning to death of Stephen, and was in charge of it, and went out and tried to do it to others. So that's Paul early on. And then he meets the resurrected Christ, and every good thing changes for him. And now he becomes one of the most ardent spokesmen for Christ. He wants everybody to hear what is the good news, because it was such good news to him. Here he was thinking, if there was ever, once he met the resurrected Christ, probably thinking, man, if there's ever lost cause, I'm it. Because it wasn't just that I was neglecting Christ's message. It wasn't just that I didn't want to hear it. I was opposing it. So I was opposing my God. But he found mercy and grace. And so he began to spread that news. So he took a number of what we call missionary journeys, where he would go around these port cities, and he would share the good news. He'd go into synagogues, and he'd share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Didn't always go so well for him, but he had this passion to do that. And one of the cities that he did this was, on his second missionary journey, was the city of Corinth. And he stayed there for 18 months, telling people about Jesus. And in the process of that 18 months, a lot of people came to know Jesus. They accepted that gift of forgiveness that God had offered because of what his son had done on the cross. And this vibrant, healthy, strong church, when Paul left after 18 months, was up and running and going really, really well. It was exciting, and this is an important city. So, you know, that was a big deal too, because you could have all these people coming and going that from all over the world that could come in, and if they got connected with these Christians, they'd get to hear the good news. So this is a big deal. When Paul writes this letter that we're looking at, called 1 Corinthians, it's 3 years after Paul has left when the church was first established. And that's pretty significant. Some of you know a little bit about this letter. And you know that when Paul writes the letter to this church in Corinth, when he writes this letter that we're going to spend some time looking at, 3 years after leaving behind a strong, vital, vibrant church, things have fallen apart. This is about as unhealthy of a church as you could even imagine. We're going to look a little bit at some of those things today. It is, you know, we use that term dysfunctional, and we overuse it, but if there was ever a dysfunctional church, this was it. It was destructive. Far from pointing people to Christ, they were doing such ungodly things that people were looking at this church in disgust, saying, why would I need to have anything to do with God? If that's what Christians are like, why would I want? So it was that kind of scenario. And here's what this is what gives me pause. That happened in 3 years. 3 short years, this church went from a vibrant, healthy, strong, loving light to their community and to the world to just the opposite. And that gives me pause for a couple reasons. Because one is, it should be something that we are constantly mindful of here at True North. God's done some really cool thing. And I love our body of believers. But here's the reality. It doesn't take very long for all of that to change, for a healthy church to become an unhealthy church. If we're not being very careful about doing the right things, about guarding our hearts, about watching for those things that destroy the body, about being loving with each other, it, in a very short period of time, all that can change. And you've seen it happen, and I have too, on more than one occasion. The other thing is, to drive it more personally home, it's the same for us individually. Maybe some of you haven't experienced this. I have. I know how quickly my relationship, my love for my God can change if I'm not doing the right things. And you know, we talk a lot about that. I never want to do the right things in my own life, or you to do the right things in your life, out of some kind of a legalism. We do the right things because we want to keep the relationship strong. It's the same in a marriage. It's the same in family. It's the same as good friends. You know, if we're keeping up the commitments, if we're saying the right words, if we're expressing our love and our thankfulness for each other, if we're tender-hearted towards each other, if we're making sure to pay attention to those details that is important to that other person, all those are things that keep the relationship strong and fresh. And it's very true in our relationship with God as well. And so the message I see in here as well is if I start neglecting those things in my relationship with God, how quickly it can grow cold. And I say that from personal experience. I know that is true. And so this is an important message. And so good reminder for us. Now, as we walk through this, and like I said, we're going to look at the captions. We're going to use the captions to direct us into the scripture. And so this morning, I'm just going to do a little bit of synopsis. But I want us to get an idea, because as Paul writes this letter to this church, this is now a church, even after this short period of time, a church in disarray. A church, this is a fighting church. They're an angry church. And we'll see it. In fact, here's just a few of the captions. Let's walk through a few of the captions this morning just as an introduction. One of the captions, right off the get-go, if you're in chapter 1, you'll look the little ways down, you're going to see this caption or something like it. Divisions in the church. In fact, he's going to hit that, and this morning I'm just going to kind of introduce some of these captions. We'll go back in more detail and look at them later. But so he starts off in chapter 1, and he says, under divisions in the church, there are quarrels among you. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. He's saying, okay, you guys are fighting amongst each other, and the nutty thing is, you got this, you're fighting over who it is maybe led you to Christ. That could be part of it. But you're fighting over who you're following. You know, and so, you know, some of you are saying, well, I follow Paul. Now, Paul was kind of known for being, he wasn't too polished. I take heart in that. He wasn't too polished. I suspect the like this Paul, you know, he made up words sometimes as he was preaching a message. My wife, I'll go home one day and she'll say, okay, where did this word come from? And I said, well, in my mind somewhere it was a combination of a couple. I don't know where it happened, but so Paul wasn't known for being just this real flowery speaker. He was known for being pretty straightforward. I mean, he kind of said what needed to be said, but he wasn't a polished speaker. And some of them were saying, you know, I kind of like that. I kind of like the in-your-face. I like the... And so I'm a follower of Paul. But then Apollos was just the opposite. Apollos was the polished speaker. Apollos was just, you know, he was intelligent. He was sharp. You know, you listen to his message and he had his punctuation in the right places and he said the right words and his cadence was right. And so some of the people say, well, you know, I that Paul, he's just so, you know, he kind of sounds a little ignorant when he talks. And I like the, you know, I like Apollos because Apollos is polished. You know, he's sharp. Some of them said, well, you know, you guys really ought to go back to the guy that God, you know, talked to about being the rock, Cephas. That's actually Peter. Because I'm a follower. And Paul's saying, so you're dividing up over leaders that God has placed in the church? And he goes on and says, and some of them trumped everybody, said, well, I'm a Christ follower. He said, well, we should all be Christ followers. He said, I'm not looking for you to be a Paul follower. I want you to be a Christ follower. And so that's one of the issues. He says, you're allowing something like the leaders that God has given you to as a church to teach you, you're dividing up among them? That's what's going on with you? And then he goes on. Other things, go up to chapter 3, continues. Got some other problems. He says, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants, since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. He says, you're kind of like children. You haven't grown. Since I left you, you were off to a good start. You were feeding on the word. But now, instead of listening to these teachers that God has given you, you're arguing about who the best teacher is, and you haven't grown. And how do I know you haven't grown? Because there's jealousy, there's quarreling about crazy little stuff, and you're letting things that should not divide the body divide the body. What's wrong with you? You know, you're so immature. And so he's walking through these issues, and there's so many issues. You know, there's things that are church killers. Gossip. When gossip, Pastor Travis, I was listening to his message a couple weeks ago, and he dealt on that. That's such a church killer. We worship the wrong things sometimes. I remember a church, in fact, I told you a little bit about this church a while back in a message, a church that Mary Lou and I pastored up in New York State, a little, just almost 100 years old, little white church. And God just did some wonderful things, and he blessed it, and it grew, and we had to go to two services and a smaller room than this, and it's just amazing what God was doing. And there came a point, the carpet in that church was put there when the church was built, so it was well worn. So they made a decision to purchase new carpet to put down, and they had in that church, there were the pews. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these real old churches. But they were pews, and they were just hardwood, straight back. They had a division because back when this church was first built, and it was a Methodist church originally, the women and the men wouldn't sit by each other. And so there was a division right down the middle of all the pews, and the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other. And they were just the most uncomfortable thing. Plus, we were growing so much that they didn't allow for very many people to sit because of the way they were set up in the thing. So some of the guys, you know, the leaders are saying, okay, we're going to have those pews out to put the new carpet. Why don't we purchase chairs, put chairs in there because we can get a lot more people in with chairs. And I remember we stopped. That's a great idea. We were, you know, just thought, that just makes sense. We need more room. We're outgrowing what we have. And there was such a commotion over the fact that those pews had been removed. Before we even just word got out that we were thinking of that, and I remember meeting with the elder and saying, "Put the pews back in because can't let this destroy the church." And I remember that one of the guys said, "Well, should we just set them in? Don't screw them in?" I said, "No, screw them in." But you know, here's the truth: that was the turning point for that church. To this day, it's still going, but it never grew past that point, and then it started going the other direction. And so there are so many things that can destroy that are signs of immaturity. And Paul says, that's what's happening to you. He goes on. In this church there was immorality, open immorality. And we'll look at some of this in more detail. But Paul says, it's reported that there is immorality among you, the kind that does not even occur among the pagans, and you're proud. He says, you guys are allowing stuff to go on in the church, and boy, I don't know about you, but you know, some of the things that are going on, some of the main denominations and some of the decisions they're making regarding what used to be immoral, and now they're saying, no, really, it's okay. But that's going on here. And he says, in fact, the things that you're allowing and are even proud of as a church, it was kind of like this. They were saying, well, we're really open-minded. And he said, even the pagans, even the watching world looks at that and says, no, that's not open-minded. That's disgusting. But in their church, they were allowing it. And he says, that's part of their problems. That's part of why he wrote this letter. Another caption is that there are lawsuits. He says, you've gotten to the point you're suing each other in the church. And here's what he's concerned about. He understands that there's injustice, but his concern is, he says, I say this to your shame, that it is possible. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? What he's worried about, if you look at this, he says, there's a world watching. And you guys can't resolve your issues to the point where you're going out and hiring lawyers and suing each other. And a world watching world is saying, whoa, why do I need that? Because remember, Jesus said it's your love for each other. And so all kinds of issues are happening. Even here, look at this, is amazing. What should have been the most consequential time when they would come together as a body of believers, when they actually came together in obedience to one of Jesus' last things that he taught them, and is to break the bread and drink the cup, reminding themselves of God's grace and love for them. And he says, it's actually become a divisive thing in your church. You come together, you call it the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. For here's what's going on. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. They've had this, you know, within the current church, and we've talked about this. They had some very wealthy people. They had some very poor people. And what an ideal time to come together and serve this meal together. And it was a meal for them. And to use that as an opportunity to show Christ-like love towards each other. And those hungry ones, to give them an opportunity to eat well as they moved into the week ahead, because they would do this on a regular basis. And He said, instead, you're dividing up, and you who have plenty, you're over in one corner, and you're eating so much and drinking so much that you're actually getting drunk, while your brothers and sisters in Christ are over there watching you eat, hungry. And he says, what is wrong with you? Do you despise the church of God? In other words, are you so insensitive to what this looks like to the world that watches and is making a decision about whether they want to know God, that you're willing to do this in front of them and humiliate those who have nothing, make those who have nothing feel even worse about their life circumstances? What is going on with you? So here, I've laid this picture. Man, you're saying, oh boy, I'm looking forward to this series. Jiminy. I laid this picture out this way for a reason. Because go back to chapter 1 now. And I want you to see what Paul says to this church, who we've got, even just in the bits and pieces we looked at, pretty good case for the fact that, man, are they a mess. But Paul starts off this way. He says, to the church of God. First of all, he says to them, before we even have the conversation, I want you to know, you're God's church. His heart is for you. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, you have been, you know what? It was never about you, and it's not about you now. You have invited God to forgive your sins based on what his son did on the cross. And because of that, you've been declared clean. And before I talk about these really hard things that we need to talk about, I want you to understand, I'm talking to you as someone who God's already said, hey, you and I are okay. I've forgiven you. You've been called to be holy. That word means separate. God looks at you as if you are, you know, you're the fine china. That stuff that you just pull out for special occasions. That's part of what that word holiness means. That's God's heart about you. That's the way he looks at you, is you're my fine china. And here's what God wants you to know. He wants you to know grace and peace. And this church didn't know anything about that. All they knew was anger and jealousy and division and constant emotions running high because somebody said something the way they shouldn't have said it, or was offended when they shouldn't have been offended, and he says, here's what God wants. He wants you to know as a part of everyday grace and peace. And then he sums it up by saying, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. And what a way to start this letter. Here's the truth. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will not be shameless. So that you will be shameless. And notice that you will be shameless. You may be shameless. Boy, I hope you guys get your act together, because if you don't, man, I don't know about this. No, you will be shameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not up to you. It's up to God. And his faithfulness and his heart for you is always for your best. Now here's where I want us to start this morning. There is no church. There is no individual that's too far gone to come back. And I don't know. I hope there's no one sitting in this room this morning that's saying, oh man, you don't know my story. Well, maybe I don't, but I'll tell you this. you're not going to be able to top the Corinthian church. You won't. You'll see that as we walk through it. And Paul's message to them as you get into this is, hey, God's heart is for you. He loves you. In fact, it's really not dependent on you. I know you're really messing up right now, and your idea and your perspective of your life is, man, if it weren't for bad luck, I would have no luck at all. I keep making dumb decisions, wrong decisions, sinful decisions. I've dug myself such a deep hole that I can't believe God still loves me. And he's saying, you may not believe it, but it's not really up to your belief. It's true. You can't go too far for God to bring you back. And that's his message to this church, this dysfunctional, fighting, angry, immoral, ungodly church is God's heart's for you. And that's what I want you to hear this morning before we, as we begin into this message, is God's heart is for you. Regardless of where you're going on in your life, regardless of what you're struggling right now, God's heart is for you. Now, there's one more message I want to give to you and I who are the church. We're the followers of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that accepted that gift. This should send us a message about how what our heart is supposed to be for those in the world around us. Our heart should be for them because God's heart's for them. So we're going to dig into this letter together. We're going to learn some things. We're going to be reminded over and over again of things to be careful of. But in the midst of all that, that constant reminder is that God's for me. God's for you. He never lets go. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this important reminder this morning, this very important truth that we need to hear. And it may be we may not be anywhere near the kind of things that we see the Corinthian church struggling with. It may have just been a bad week. We're looking back on this week and we're saying, Lord, I'm so miserable. I have done so many dumb things this week. I have made some bad decisions. I've hurt my testimony. And that tends to make us question our relationship with you, God. And so that reminder this morning is that there is no way for us to cause you to stop loving us. And that your heart's desire for us is grace and peace. And we cannot go too far down that road away from you that we can't return. And in fact, you're waiting for us to return so you can put the coat on us and put your ring on us and throw the party. And so, Lord, if there's even one person here this morning that came in with this position, this mindset that said, it's done between me and God, I pray that they walk out this morning and saying, realizing it is not. God is for me. Thanks for this reminder. I'm looking forward to walking through this book together and the things that you want to teach us. Lord, help us as we move out into a watching world now that needs you desperately to be very careful to shine your light, to be the salt, to show your love. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Stand with us as we close in song. You give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore.
Your breath in our lungs.
all the earth will shout your praise.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
One more time. All the earth.
Have a great week. Thanks so much for worshiping with us. See you next time.